Our reading is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it had been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray that this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen, and may the Lord bless it to us, the reading of his word. It's my pleasure this afternoon to welcome and to introduce Susan. This has been the easiest job of my life, for you all know who Susan is. But just in case there may be somebody here who, if there are any visitors, she is Minister David Scott's wife. As the old authorized version which we were brought up on has, she is his helpmeet. Or as the new version has it, the authorized standard version, it translates like this: a helper fit for him. And because David quotes the ASV so often, I'm sure this is exactly what it means. And when we are blessed and fed and challenged by the rich and consistent preaching of God's word from the pulpit here, Susan is a helper behind him, a helper fit for him. So we thank them both, and we are the beneficiaries of that. And today then, Susan is going to speak about two queens, and I'll leave you her to explain who these queens are. And the mill girl and the countess. And Susan, welcome, and we look forward to hearing about the mill girl and the countess. Thank you.
Thank you. I'm just going to take a drink of water for a minute. When we went to Invergordon in 1987, I was asked to lead the Women's Guild. I was in my early 20s, almost, yes, and I was terrified. And every Tuesday, thankfully it was actually only every fortnight, I would head out shaking, literally, and little Katie, who was one or two or three, and as she got older, would shout downstairs, "Mummy, I'm praying for you." And I've been reminded today how I used to feel, because I am shaking. 30-odd years later, and Katie still shouted, "Mummy, I'm praying for you," when I left the house, so I'm grateful for that. I'm not a public speaker, but I do enjoy reading biographies, and I know one or two people have been puzzled by my title, but It's not really anything very clever. Somebody said, was it a Poirot story? No, it's not Mills and Boone or Poirot. But I love reading biographies, and I, maybe like you, find Christian biographies particularly inspiring. I also find them very humbling, because sometimes people's lives, what they've done and what they've allowed God to do with their lives, is just so amazing. And so today, very simply, and hopefully in not too many words, I'm going to try and give you a brief flavor of two women, the story of two women, whose biographies I've recently read. Two very different women, separated by almost 150 years. I'm going to put my glasses on so I can see better. One was born into wealth and privilege in the England of the 18th century, and the other into poverty and deprivation in the 19th century in Scotland. They're not linked in any way, only in my head, but because reading their stories, I saw that they do actually have a lot in common when you look at their lives. Both have overcame struggles and difficulties within their families growing up. Both suffered throughout their lives from terrible ill health and losses of all kinds. Both could have found reasons not to serve. I think that's the thing. Both could have found many reasons not to serve, but they both did. They dedicated their lives to the service of God and his kingdom, and they sacrificed for that. Both were pilgrims, I think, is the main word that comes to mind, who lived as though this world wasn't their eternal home. And so I'm going to tell you today about the Countess of Huntingdon and Mary Slessor. So if this works, there we are. There's my title. The Countess first, actually, because she's born earliest. Okay, so you may not know this one so well. This is her. Selina Shirley was born on the 24th of August, 1707, at Astwell Manor House in Northamptonshire. So she was born into one of the oldest and most aristocratic families in England. Her father, Washington Shirley, named after George Washington, was an earl, and her mother was a baronet. But despite their wealth and their titles, it wasn't a happy marriage, and her parents actually separated when Selina was just 6 years old. Her mother went to live in France and took Selina's younger daughter with her, her younger sister, and Selina and her older sister were left with the father. And that would have been difficult at a time when divorce and separation were far less common. And she very rarely spoke of her childhood as she grew older. In 1728, at the age of 21, she was married to Theophilus Hastings, who was the 9th Earl of Huntingdon, who was 32, and they made their home there, in that little small house in Donington Hall in Leicestershire. So as a peer of the realm, the new wife, who now became the Countess, they were really among the most privileged families in the 18th century in England. They mixed with royalty. Theophilus had carried the sword of state at George II's coronation, and so they mixed with nobility. A year after their marriage, they had a son called Francis, and a month later, Selina's father died at the age of 52. Her mother started a lawsuit against her and her sister, and the wranglings went on and on for years after. So not a happy situation. I changed my page. So Selina and Theophilus went on to have 4 children in the space of 3.5 years. There's only 2 there, but that's them, 3 boys and a girl. In 1734, the Earl took lease of 2 London homes, and the family began to spend more time in London. The Earl bought a racehorse, and Selina and him would dress up and attend the races. But although they both dressed in this style and everything sounded fine, she wasn't happy in her life. And when she lost an infant daughter, her 5th child, she had this sense that her life really, for all that she had in wealth and in position, it wasn't enough. Just at this time, the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield and others had experienced a new awakening of their faith, and it was a great movement of God's Spirit moving through England. And they were called the Methodists, a new wave, personal knowledge of God, an assurance that all sins were forgiven through the death of Jesus. That wasn't a message that was often preached in the established church of the day. Three of Theophilus's sisters embraced this new faith, and they were writing to Selena now to tell of this newfound spiritual joy. And she wrote, "I would undergo everything to come to the true knowledge of my Savior." Upright and sincere churchgoer though she was, there was a dimension to her spiritual life that was missing, and she knew it. She began to ask every minister that came near her questions about the Bible, and eventually her friends got so worried about her that they thought she'd actually gone mad, and they told her husband to put her away, and she took to her bed. She was really physically very ill, but she cried out from her bed to Jesus, and for life and for salvation, and he heard her. And her fears subsided and her distress was removed and she herself felt better physically. She was brought, even though she'd been religious, God-fearing, now she knew Jesus as her Savior. And so peace in her heart, she began to get better and study the Bible for herself. And with that conversion came this longing for others to know the same story as she had found, the same Savior. And she had a great deal for zeal for her servants to become aware of this gospel, her family, and the nobility. She thought, this is where I'm living, this is who I mix with, this is the zeal that will become the passion of my life. So she now became friendly with, that's her dressed up, John and Charles Wesley. She became friendly with them, and she gave generous support to the Methodist societies in the area around her home. But at that time, being a Methodist was an insult. The crowds flocked to hear these people in the fields, but generally those in the highest ranks of society and many in the established church treated these people with contempt. So by supporting the Methodists, it was really a betrayal of her class, her lineage, and the Church of England in which she'd been raised. About that time, the Earl bought or rented a house in London. This one, number 11 Downing Street. And whenever they stayed in Downing Street, the Earl and Countess both went to the Methodist chapel to hear the Wesley brothers preach. And sometimes Selina would invite some of her very high aristocratic friends to join her. And it's quite interesting. The Duchess of Buckingham said this after a visit. Better put on the voice too. "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." In 1743, tragedy hit. Her son Freddie was just 10 and he died. He was away at school. And he died from smallpox. And at the end of the same year, her son George, who was 13, also died of smallpox and was buried in the same grave in Westminster Abbey. Though troubled and often bewildered, Selina's faith stood this test. And writing to Charles Wesley in the middle of these afflictions, she was able to say, "The cloud would be so dark did I not see my Lord in it. This heaviness may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And then only 3 years later, after a period of ill health, Theophilus, her husband, died from a stroke. This was a grief that Selina carried with her until the day she died. She could never speak of him without deep and obvious emotion. The Earl died, leaving the responsibilities of the four surviving children and all the vast estates to his wife. She was a 39-year-old widow, and life seemed to just time stood still for her. Frequently unwell herself, she scarcely knew how to face the future. And for the next few months, she actually remained in seclusion and often would just retreat to a place close by his grave. But this marked a watershed in her life. Though she might have thought her days of being useful were over, in fact, she really now stood at the beginning of the outstanding work to which God was going to call her. And 4 months after his death, she wrote, "Oh, how I do lament the weakness of my hands, the feebleness of my knees, and the coolness of my heart. I want my heart on fire always, not for self-delight, but to spread the gospel from pole to pole." And it was to this goal that she now dedicated the rest of her life, her long life. And she began to explore ways in which she might help to advance the progress of the gospel. So in the purposes of God, at that time, George Whitefield had just returned from 4 years in America. And as a peeress, Selina could appoint private chaplains to her house so that they could speak to and preach in her own chapel. And so if she appointed Whitefield to the position, she decided she could then invite members of the nobility, celebrities, even royalty, politicians, to come and hear him. So whenever Whitefield was in London, he would preach in her chapel or in her drawing room in Chelsea on a Tuesday and a Thursday, and they would have tea or lemonade, nothing else. And sometimes people like William Pitt came, the Prince of Wales came, Lord North, other people who were very important in the day came to hear George Whitefield preaching. But not everyone received him warmly. You maybe can't see from the photograph, but George Whitefield was cross-eyed. He'd had measles as a child, and one of his eyes didn't focus. And one fair lady, the Countess of Suffolk, flew into a violent rage because she was not going to be told by a cross-eyed preacher that she was a sinner. And she never spoke to Selina again. But others did respond. And in 1749, this is what Whitefield wrote to Selina. "Surely your ladyship will never know till the day of judgment the great ends God had in view in calling your ladyship to London. I rejoice in the prospect of seeing your ladyship happy amidst a crowd of your spiritual children." By the 1750s, another plan was arising in her mind. She decided that with her money and her privilege as a peeress, she would start to buy new buildings or lease old ones as places of worship so that evangelical preachers could have a place to preach, because sometimes they weren't allowed to preach in normal churches. And she started this in Bristol, and in the years that followed, 64 chapels. She built 64 chapels of various sizes all across the country, often buying the house next door for herself. And these became known as the Countess of Huntington's Connection. But in the middle of all this, Henry, her 15-year-old son, became unwell. And she took him to Brighton, hoping that in those days, sea bathing was going to be the cure for his condition. But while she was there with him, she heard about a soldier's wife who had just given birth to twins and wasn't expected to live. So, being Selina, she wanted to help, and she did all she could, and she started to speak to the young woman about her soul, about spiritual matters. And soon the lady was wanting her to come back regularly to teach her from the Bible. And I like this story because next door to the soldier's wife's lodgings was a bakehouse. And in those days, most people didn't have an oven in their own house. So in order to bake bread, they would knead the dough themselves, and they would go to the bakehouse to bake the dough in the oven, the communal oven. But it involved queuing, as you could imagine. Now, there was a crack in the wall between the bakehouse and the soldiers' lodgings. So as these people, the ladies, are waiting with their bread, they start to hear what Selina is saying to the soldier's wife. And they want to hear more and more. And they hear through the crack in the wall the gospel. And soon, eventually, word goes round Brighton that this tall lady is talking about the forgiveness of sins. And more people ask if they can go to the Bible study. And soon the bedroom is crowded with people wanting to hear more about the Bible. It's a great story. But Henry, the son, dies in Brighton. So at the age of 51, Selina has lost her husband and 3 of her 6 children. But She knows now that there's this small group of women who've joined the Bible study. They've told others. Now there's a whole group of people wanting to hear more. And so what does she do? Despite her grief, she builds them a chapel in Brighton. She borrows £500 from a friend, and then she sells £698 of her jewels just to finance this. And the North Street Chapel was opened in Brighton in 1761. There it is. 2 years later, more personal sorrow. Her daughter, also called Selina, she was 25, she dies. But her work continues, despite it all, opening this chapel in Bath in 1765. And now still, she's got another idea. She's now decided that she would like to start a theological college. And so she opens Trevaca College in Wales in 1768. That was opened on her 61st birthday, and George Whitfield preached at the opening ceremony. At this time, King George III was impressed with Selina and her college, and this is what he said. While the king might wish we had a Lady Huntington in every diocese of his kingdom, the king could never have conceived of the way in which her influence was about to spread throughout the land during the next 10 years of his reign, as the students of Trevaca College traveled tirelessly, preaching wherever they went. She was devoted to her students, and if she wasn't there, she would spend 6 to 7 hours a day writing to them. But by this time, Selina, now in the 1770s, was experiencing a lot of pain. Her eyes were bad, she had new physical weakness, and she was often reduced just to a liquid diet. But she continued working. She opened schools for the poor alongside her chapels, and she kept looking for new ways. Oh, I've gone back. She kept looking for new ways to spread the gospel. A work in Paris, a work in Brussels, and even in the South Seas. She lived simply and sacrificially, doing away with personal servants to save money, selling her luxurious carriage and her royal jewels so that more places of worship could be bought or leased and other Christian work supported. During the autumn and winter months of 1789, she was 82 and seriously ill once more. Little hope was heard for her recovery, but she went on struggling. And severely weakened, she faced probably a very unexpected grief in that her eldest son, Francis, now died. And he had been her prodigal. And she'd prayed for him despite his rebellious ways and loved him deeply. And she found that a very sore grief. Though often confined to a chair in her dining room, Selina still looked far beyond the four walls that imprisoned her ailing body. She knew that the remaining years of her earthly life must now be few, but she continued to plan ceaselessly for the advance of the kingdom of God. This brave woman seemed to work even harder as her days grew to a close. "Let me die with my last breath laboring for him," she wrote in 1790. Still, she was building chapels. In 1790, she heard about an amusement arcade, which was a great big place with circular building, tiered seats, and she thought it would be a great chapel. And a friend who was getting worried that she'd no money left went to see her to say, "I don't think this is a very good plan. You don't have £500 needed to buy the chapel." While he was there, the post arrived. She opened a letter, her eyes filled with tears, her face brightened, and she handed him a cheque for £500 that had just arrived, saying, "Take this, pay for the chapel, and be no longer faithless and unbelieving." And so it was opened in 1790. Not many months before her final illness, she readily admitted this to a friend. "I confess, my dear friend, that I have no hope but that which inspired the dying thief at the side of my Lord, and I must be saved in the same way, as freely, as fully, or not at all." In her final week, she said, "My work is done. I have nothing to do but go to my Heavenly Father." And later, she was heard to whisper, "I shall go to my father this night. Is there no end to his loving kindness?" On the 17th of June, 1791, Selina died at the age of 83. Her work, which had spanned more than 50 years, was over. Pulpits of her 64 chapels up and down the country were draped in black as the news spread. She'd left very detailed instructions about her funeral, dressed in a favourite white gown, which she had worn for the opening of one of her chapels. She wanted to be buried in simplicity in an unmarked grave in Ashby de la Zouche beside her husband, Theophilus. She wanted no monument raised in her memory, and her only surviving child, Elizabeth, wasn't even able to attend because she was in Ireland, the funeral. So only three men accompanied her coffin to its final resting place. And in her will, she said that no biography was to be written of her, no letters, no use was to be made of her letters. And it would be 90 years, actually, before the first biography was published. So I just want to end this part, just before I move on, to just read what was written. This tribute was written after her death. "What pleases is the sight of a person simply and unconditionally giving up this world for the next. Lady Huntington sets Christians of all time an example. She devoted herself, her name, her means, her thoughts to the cause of Christ. She didn't spend her money on herself. She didn't allow the homage paid to her rank to remain with herself. She passed these on and offered them up to him from whom her gifts came. She acted as one ought to act who considers this life a pilgrimage, not a home. She was a representative of the rich becoming poor for Christ, of delicate women putting off their soft attire and wrapping themselves in sackcloth for the kingdom of heaven's sake." So now we're going to sing, just to keep you on your toes so you don't fall asleep for the next bit. We're going to sing "Be Thou My Vision," four verses. And I think it was particularly the verse that says, "Riches I heed not." I think it's the second verse that I thought fitted in quite well.
Thank you.
with something else now, hopefully. Right, so from the sophisticated drawing rooms of Chelsea, we're going to move to the slums of Aberdeen and Dundee to tell you just a little bit about the life of Mary Slessor. So Mary Mitchell Slessor was born on the 2nd of December, 1848, into a working-class family in Gilcomston area in Aberdeen. She was the second of seven children of Robert and Mary Slessor. When she was nine, the family moved to Dundee in search of work. Her father, Robert, was a shoemaker, but he struggled with alcoholism, and so the family suffered very severe hardship. Her mother was a weaver, and she had to find work in the mills to support the family, and they all lived in one-roomed house in a slum area of Dundee. At the age of 11, Mary became a half-timer, which meant that she worked in the mills in the morning and she went to school in the afternoon. And she started work in the Baxter's Lower Dens Mill in Dundee. You can imagine the kind of life that they lived there. At that time, she wrote, "I was wee and thin and not very strong." But life in the jute mills and the slums of Dundee under God became a preparation, really, for the work that he was going to call her to do in West Africa. In 1862, she became a full-timer at the age of 13, working 58 hours a week in the mill. But by this time, her father was gradually losing his battle with alcoholism, and Mary spent quite a lot of time every week trying to keep him away from her mother. She regularly was sent to the pawnbroker to try and raise money so the family would have food. A year later, Mary was 14, her father died, leaving Mary and her mother to work and take care of her two younger sisters, Janie and Susan, and four of her brothers and sisters now had died. But Mary's mother was a gentle and devout woman, and she used to borrow the missionary record of the United Presbyterian Church and read it. She would borrow it from the library and she would read it to Mary and her sister. And when a missionary from Calabar in Nigeria came to speak in Dundee, Mary was taken to hear him. And that, from that moment on, the name of Calabar filled her mind. Although at that time, she didn't really appear to be missionary material. She had turned into, as she said herself, a wild lassie. She could beat any boy in a fight. She was called Carrots because her hair was flaming red, and Fire because she had a flaming temper to match her flaming head, her hair. And she was the strong leader of a gang of girls who were always in trouble. On Sundays, the family would go to Wishart Memorial Church in Dundee. It was the only day of the week they had anything on their feet. And Mary enjoyed the singing, but she didn't really like anything else. But there was an elderly widow who watched a lot of life go by out of her window. And she had watched Mary and her gang of girls causing havoc on the streets. And she invited them to come in for tea. And as they sat on her floor, this woman told Mary and the other friends about Jesus, his cross, and how he loved them. And it changed Mary. She started to trust Jesus. She started to read the New Testament for herself, but she struggled to understand. And so she decided, "I'm going to enroll in night school to educate myself so I can read the Bible." 58 hours work wasn't enough. She was back to night school in the evening. And when she was 17, she read in the record about David Livingstone and his expedition to Lake Tanganyika. And she was inspired because David Livingstone had also been a mill worker and he'd educated himself to become a doctor. He was now her hero. And when she learned of his death, the idea started to form in her mind that maybe she would follow him to Africa. She applied to the United Presbyterian Church and its Foreign Mission Board accepted her. And so in 1876, after only a short time training in Edinburgh, she set sail on the SS Ethiopia. She was aged 27. With her red hair and her blue eyes, she was quite something to behold in Africa, and the African people found her an object of total fascination. She didn't look like anybody else they'd seen. And she went to Calabar. Calabar, at that time, was the principal coast city of Nigeria, But when she arrived there, it was one of the most unattractive places to be on earth, and it was known as the white man's grave. It's miles of swamps where millions of insects swarmed, bred fevers for which at that time there was no cure. It was a place where many people died. And to the tribes of Calabar, life meant very little. They would kill anybody without any remorse. They'd no idea of right and wrong. When a chief died, his wives were killed just to keep him company. When the master died, slaves were murdered so that they could serve him in the afterlife. What could one frail woman from Dundee do in such an appalling situation? Overwhelmed and depressed by her arrival, Mary knelt and prayed, "Lord, the task is impossible for me, but not for thee. Lead the way and I will follow." And rising, she said, "Why should I fear? I'm on a royal mission. I am in the service of the King of Kings." This might be something you already know. One of the most harrowing customs that Mary encountered in this part of Africa was in relation to the birth of twins. So when twins were born, it was considered that one of the twins was the child of the devil. And because you couldn't tell which one it was, both were killed or left out left abandoned in the jungle. And so the rescuing, protecting, and raising of the surviving and abandoned twins became Mary's life. And she sought to change culture and beliefs of the people. Mary adopted some of these abandoned twins as her own. The first of them she called Janie, after her sister. And in her 38 years in Calabar, she saved the lives of hundreds of them. She is with some of them. Now, the girl from the slums of Dundee found it rather hard to fit into missionary life. The Victorian missionaries enjoyed having afternoon tea on a Sunday and tea parties and all sorts of things, and she wasn't like this. She found it really hard to fit in. She felt like a bit of a misfit. She abandoned the Victorian dress style because she didn't think it suited her work or the hot climate, and she cut her red hair short, which was really quite something. She discarded many, there she is with her short hair, she discarded many of the typical Western precautions. She walked bare feet. She drank unboiled water. She shunned the protection of mosquito nets and sun hats. And to some foreigners and other missionaries, they called her mad and dangerous. She worked hard, though, to learn the language, progressed quickly, and for 3 years, she just poured her heart and soul into her work. Then she was hit by the dreadful coast fever, and she had to return to Scotland to rest. But 1888, she's back again, and this time they allow her to go upstream, as it were, to an old town station on her own, where no missionary had been before. She now decided she would do things her way. So she slept on a clay bench in a hut, just as the locals did. She was prepared to live as a poor African. There she is, that's her hut. She began to live on local produce and not on imported goods, except tea. In later years, she did away without any food and shelter at times, but the one thing she couldn't live without was tea. She worked tirelessly, ministering to the people, giving them medical aid and teaching them the Bible. But following another bad episode of malaria, she had to return again, and this time she was determined she was only going if she could take a baby girl with her. She just had rescued her, and she thought if she left her behind in Nigeria, the parents would kill her. And this turned out to be a really important decision for this girl, her Jean. This baby would become her friend and companion in the forests. She would nurse Mary through many of her illnesses, and she would be beside her at her deathbed. But before Mary and Jean could return to Africa, both Janie, her sister, and her mum contracted TB. And Mary stayed on a bit longer in order to take them to Devon to see if the hot weather would help. But after a few weeks in Devon, Mary had to return to Dundee to bury her sister Susan, who had died suddenly. She delayed her departure back to Calabar, but her mum said to her, "You are my child, given to me by God, and I have given you back to him, you must go back. So aged 37, Mary set sail again for Africa. She would never see her mother or sister again. At the beginning of 1886, she received news that her mum had died. That night, she cried most of the night. 3 months later, she heard that Janie, her sister, was dead. Now, there was no longer anyone at home. She wrote to a friend, "I, who all my life have been caring and planning and living for them, am left, as it were, stranded and alone. There's no one to write to and tell my stories and troubles and nonsense to. Heaven is now nearer to me than Britain." She now turned her mind to getting permission to go and work among another tribe called the Okoyong. No one thought it was a good idea. Many men had tried to go and they'd all come home again. How could Mary go on her own? Because the Okoyong still had all the old customs. It was a place where darkness reigned, poverty, murder, and disease. But against all the odds, and although most of her friends were horrified, Mary and her orphans set out for Ekenge. In her first report back, she wrote, "The tribe seemed so completely given over to the devil that we were tempted to despair. And they were a tribe of heavy drinkers." And she wrote, "There's nothing like it anywhere I have been. Everybody drinks. I've lain down at night knowing that not a sober man and hardly a sober woman was within miles of me." It's doubtful that anyone else, actually, without her conditioning in the slums and with her alcoholic father, could have endured such conditions. But God had prepared her. Gradually, the Okoyong people began to accept this white woman in their midst. She would mediate in many of their disputes and resolve issues. She worked tirelessly to improve the lives of the women and children, and she was completely fearless. She would throw herself into the middle of all the fights that were going on. She stopped burning oil from being poured onto prisoners. She stopped executions just by marching into the middle of the company. When they threatened her, she threatened them back. When they laughed, she laughed with them. Sometimes she would scold them. At other times, she would weep. Sometimes she would just turn her back on them if they didn't do what she wanted. She even slapped them in the face if they didn't take medicine. I think she was quite a toughie. But over the years, she gained their respect. There she is with the people of the Gekenge. And they started to call her Ma Akamba, the Great Mother. She sat through many of their tribal courts, and she would knit to keep herself patient, because she would get so angry with them. So she would knit, and she called them her knitting palavers. That's her a palaver. She encouraged trade with other tribes, and so people started doing what they'd never done before, which was to intertribal trade, leading to peace. And accounts of her exploits started to reach the UK. And then at that point, they started calling her the White Queen of Okoyong. And the Consul General heard all about what Mary Slessor was doing and her adventures, and she was invited to become Vice Consul. So the lassie from the Mills of Dundee became the very first woman to be appointed to such a post in the whole of the British Empire. Early in 1898, she was so ill again, she was ordered home, but she would only go if she could take 4 of her orphans with her. That's her at home in Scotland. Once her health improved, she spoke in churches and at groups all over the country. And when people saw the children, money just poured in for the mission. And so the mission said to her, "Maybe you could just stay a little bit longer. Make us more money." She replied, "If you didn't send me back, I'll swim." And so in 1898, on her 50th birthday, she and her bairns returned to again. But due to her fame back home, several visitors started coming up to see what she was doing, her work. And somebody described how she would bath 4 babies at a time in 4 buckets warming on her stove. Then she would tuck the 4 of them into the little padded milk crates that they slept in. And then she would bath 4 more, chatting away all the time. She had a string running from her cot to the hammock of each of the children, sometimes 25 to 30 children, and she would tie the other end of the string to their toes so that during the night, if one of them was crying, she would just haul the right string and rock them to sleep. When things got too much for her, she would stand in the middle of the room, shut her eyes, and say to herself, there was an old woman who lived in a shoe. She had so many children, she didn't know what to do. And she would say, Miss Slessor, she would say to herself, why do you worry? Is God not fit to take care of his own universe and purpose? On one occasion, she was asked by another tribe to arbitrate in a quarrel, and she had to go in a canoe. It was a long journey. And they started out at dawn and took a shortcut down a creek, and this enormous hippopotamus attacked the canoe. It came with its big mouth open and tried to sort of eat the canoe. But then it came around to the side where Mary was, and she was having none of it. She lost her temper. She picked up a cooking pot, threw it at the hippopotamus's open mouth and shouted, go away, you. And he did. To the amazement of everybody, away the hippopotamus went. And apparently the story spread for miles, and children would enact it even 60 years later that were still playing this out. So after many months and lots of discussion, Mary traveled to another new tribe. And it was there that she became known as the name that stayed with her, Mother of All the Peoples, because she had been in so many of the different tribes now, they all thought of her as their mother. At the age of 57, she got a new bike and learnt to ride it for the first time, a brand new model from England. Eventually, her health deteriorated. She couldn't ride a bike, but hearing that she needed to travel around, ladies in Scotland sent her a cape cart, which was like a big basket on wheels that her children could maneuver through the bush. But due to malnutrition, she became very ill again. Not really surprising, because apparently in some places she could only be given to eat dog, cat, or monkey. And so she would refuse to eat them, and instead she would live on shortbread and toffee. She was forced to go again back to Scotland. They always had to force her to return. Feeling recovered, she was back, but it wasn't to last. 6 months after arriving back, she faced her worst illness, and she had over 100 boils on her head and face. She was almost completely bald, and the eyelids were filled with these boils, so she was almost blind. In September 1912, she wrote to friends that she had completed 36 years as a missionary and said, I'm lame, feeble, and foolish. The wrinkles are wonderful. No concertina is so wonderfully folded and convoluted. I'm a wee, wee wifey, very little built, but I grip on well nonetheless. By 1914, she was suffering from increasing ill health and disability. She'd suffered many bouts of malaria, as well as other tropical diseases. All of these hardships took their toll on her physically. And on the 13th of January, 1915, she died at the age of 67, with her Jean at her side. Her body was taken down the Cross River to Duketown for really what was a state funeral. A Union Jack covered her coffin. All flags flew at half-mast. There was widespread mourning at her death. The commissioner asked all government officials to attend and was there himself. People from many different tribes came in by canoe to pay their last respects to Mary, the mother of all peoples. And these words were spoken at her funeral. In a land of death, she brought a message of life. To souls in deepest sorrow, she brought a message of comfort and hope. To people dwelling in the habitations of cruelty, she spoke of love and kindness. And to lives steeped in barbarism and sin, she pointed to the redeeming Lord. When the people of Scotland sent out a huge granite plinth to mark her grave, it does actually say there from the Church of Scotland. Apparently someone had said, it'll take more than that to hold Doon or Mary. In Nigeria, there's lots of different things dedicated. There's a roundabout dedicated to Mary's memory, a church. And that's a chapel. There she is with babies, her twins. In 1923, a stained glass window was dedicated to Mary's memory, and that can be seen in the McManus Gallery in Dundee. In Scotland, there's a bust of her erected in the Hall of Heroes at the National Monument in Stirling, the first of two Scottish women to have that done. And in 2015, this memorial is in the centre of Dundee to mark her 100th anniversary of her death. And she also appeared in 1997 on Clydesdale Bank's £10 notes. That was the first female to have such an honour in Scotland. And on a visit to Nigeria in 1953, Her Majesty the Queen asked if she might visit Mary's grave privately to lay a wreath. She had heard her story. Actually, a relation of David's mother, a Margaret Manson Graham that we've discovered, actually worked with Mary. She was from Orkney and she worked with Mary on Calabar, but we don't know anything much more about her. I think I'll just finish with Mary's own words. My life is one daily, hourly record of answered prayer, for guidance given marvelously, for errors and dangers averted, for enmity to the gospel subdued, for food provided at the exact hour needed. It's not Mary Slessor doing anything, but something outside of her altogether uses her as her small abilities allow. If I have done anything in my life, it has been because the Master has gone before. Mine has been such a joyous service. It's a wonderful thing to say when you think of all she suffered. God has been so good to me. I cannot thank him enough for the honor he conferred on me when he sent me to the Dark Continent. And so, a tale of two women, a Scottish lassie and an English lady, separated by over a century from two very different worlds, but both dedicating their lives to the service of their Lord and Savior. Both had the pain, the personal pain of dysfunctional families. Both suffered severe ill health. Both knew terrible loss from an early age and throughout their lives. Both found themselves up against convention and opposition at different points, but both ploughed on despite these and used their resources, great or small, to play their part in the growth of God's kingdom. One went overseas, far from home, one stayed. But both served, both gave their all, both found their joy and satisfaction in Christ despite all their difficult circumstances, and both still served right up to the end of their days. Both were pilgrims, and as we read in Hebrews 10, they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. May they serve as an encouragement to all of us.
Well, I would like to thank Susan for that very illuminating talk, and to thank her for all the work she's done putting that work together. They were truly queens, these two ladies. One was the quiet queen of Calabar, and the other came, to, as you know, to be known as the queen of the queen of the Methodists. That's right. So they're both queens. This morning I was reading Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you have performed in the days of old. And then the psalmist recounts, as has been recounted today, all that God can do with different people and different spheres. And here's what he says: rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And as Susan has just said, we trust that God would raise up other people to do that same work. And he is going to bring his people in from all sorts of classes and from everywhere. We read that among the redeemed of Christ, when he comes again, there'll be men and women from every tribe, from every kingdom, from every tongue. People whom he loved from all eternity and whom he will save and whom he will reach and keep and finally present faultless before his throne. Now, seeing you have clapped already, I was going to ask to, I think she deserves a second clap.